We need to turn in our Bibles and to our passage of Scripture for today, to Matthew, to the Gospel there and the account of Simon Peter. And a critical text in the founding of the life of the church. The Lord Jesus has been ministering. He's chosen his disciples and he has given them teaching, spent some time with him. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we read that they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And at this critical juncture in that life, that ministry, that teaching, Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say?" Simon Peter answered, "You are Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was Messiah. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concern." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, let's just pray before we begin. We praise you and thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for the church and for this test of who you are, Lord Jesus. We pray we might think deeply on these things today, that you would come, Holy Spirit, and touch our hearts. We thank you for this gift, this opportunity to explore this text together, the text itself, and the offering that we've taken up. You give us so much, our Father, and we turn this all back to you. We turn ourselves back to you. Ask that you would lead us and guide us and instruct us how you would have us be and act today and every day this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last time, if you were here last Sunday, I introduced you to Bob, my friend who had a problem the first Thursday we met him. But by the second Thursday we met him, he'd got to grips with the Word of God, and he could answer the questions that were put to him by his boss. Simply put, if you like, we found that Bob, by God's grace at work, through the power of the Word, the Bible, he knew just what to do. He became more holy in his behavior. And the challenge to the church, to each of us individually, was to live by the word. It's vital that we must apply the Bible to our daily lives. Without it, we will shrink as Christians. With it, we will grow. That was really what we were talking about last time. Today, we're going to take this idea of holiness, growing in the life of the believer, sanctification, if you will, the word at work, and we're going to ask, what is it precisely? Where does it come from? What impact does it have on the church together, the body of Christ, and especially us today? Does holiness really matter to the church? So if we recap our series, we've seen that the church is here to give glory to God, and we've looked at various measures in which that happens. We've considered various ways in which God sees the church different to us. We've been challenged that we must be united as God's people. And indeed, we saw a few weeks ago that that unity comes through the word as well. By focusing on the Bible rather than experience or some other man-made agenda, we find true unity. And we know where and when we have to separate, because others have left what is a good understanding of Scripture. So we said, I think perhaps last time, we dare not tear the foundation of the word, that is liberalism, and all too common today, but neither must we neglect to build on the word, for God is building his church by the power of the word at work in men and women, boys and girls. And when we get all that right, we're appropriately apostolic, we're illuminated and properly progressive. We find that holiness grows in the individual. And today we're going to look at that holiness in greater detail and reflect on three things. We're going to see that holiness is our essence. We're going to see that holiness is our duty. And we're going to see that holiness brings about the church's indestructibility. Let's just unpack that. It means we can't be the church can't be destroyed. Okay, so we're going to see how holiness is our essence, our duty, and our indestructibility. Well, let's look at the text. Don't you just love Simon Peter? I find Simon Peter a very helpful man to have in the Bible because he makes mistakes. In our passage today, he gets it so right, and perhaps two breaths later, gets it so wrong. And that's great, because that's me. I think that's probably most of us, if we're honest. We all have problems. We all have moments where we don't understand. We get it wrong. We say the wrong thing. And here's the question. Is Simon Peter holy? He's clearly imperfect, because he gets things right and gets things wrong. But is he holy? Now, you see, at the beginning of this, we opened up our year and our series by saying we're living with spots and wrinkles. Do spots and wrinkles stop us being holy? That's the question. I contend to you that Simon Peter is holy at this point. He, in fact, in his first letter to the scattered church, soon after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the birth of the church, he will write to that church and say, you are a holy nation. He's not saying they're a perfect nation. He was far from perfect. But he claims for himself and for the church, and I believe here the Lord Jesus makes it very clear, he is holy. You see, Peter states as a fact in his letter what is palpably true in this moment of the interaction between Peter and Jesus. God has taken something of this world and chosen to use it for a specific purpose of his own. God has taken something of this world, the man, Simon Peter, and chosen to use him for a special purpose all of his own, of God's own. For Simon Peter to say, you, Jesus, are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now that is a frightening testimony to someone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. Because it is saying that Jesus is the Creator, the Redeemer. And if you ignore him and choose to leave him out of your life, you are saying, I don't want part of what you're doing, Lord Jesus, in all of eternity, in all of human history and beyond. That's a dangerous place to be. But on the other hand, here is a challenge, a wonderful place to be. Like Simon Peter, chosen to be holy. Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. God makes Peter holy by setting him apart to a special purpose. In a very real sense, to understand the nature of holiness, we should look at the calling of all the disciples to see the moment it takes place. And if you want to take this idea further, you can do that. It's Matthew chapter 4. 5, John chapter 1, and you'll find as you look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ called the 12, there's one thing, and it's there in what I've been saying already, because the words have become how we describe it. They are called. Each of them is called. Jesus says, follow me. Famously, we remember, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That is the call on their lives. That is the setting apart of these ones from the ordinary things of life to the special things. In the Old Testament, we find exactly the same principle. The materials of the tabernacle and the temple, and indeed the priests and the Levites, were chosen by God, not because they were special. The things that made the temple and the tabernacle were not alien artifacts. They were not unique finds. They were not in any other way special. They were the best that the people had, and they were the gift of God because they'd raided Egypt for much of the tabernacle stuff, but they were ordinary things of this world that were then set apart to a uniquely special and spiritual purpose. Of the 12 brothers, one tribe, one of them, was chosen and set apart to be ministers, priests. And it was the choosing. It was the choosing of God, not the nature of the people. Levi was no more or less than the others. Things that of themselves are not good or bad, that have no moral quality of their own, can become holy. However wholesome a glass of milk may be, it is not pious. And however whiskey may be abused, it is not wicked. But they were chosen and set apart. Now here then is again the challenge for us today. Have you been called and chosen by God as one of his people? If you're not sure of that, if you don't know, perhaps God is calling you this morning as you hear this message. There is no way we can take a glass of milk and make it special, a blessing as it is to drink it. There is no way that we could take a whiskey, however much we have abused it in the past, and make it a blessing. But God can change the eternal destiny of human hearts. And it's not just what we do. I think we see that in the Old Testament priests. Here's another warning. You see, many of the Old Testament priests inherited their job, but they weren't morally good people in and of their own right just because they had inherited the priestly job. If you want to remind yourself, if you don't know, look up the story of Hophni and Phinehas and all that was going on in the dotage of Eli in that pregnant moment at the beginning of the books of Samuel. And these are the ones who, are, according to their genealogy, are set apart to do God's work, but they're terrible at it. In fact, they're horrible people, stealing, robbing, abusing, and generally debauched in all that they do. They weren't holy practically. It's those who God sets apart who are holy. Objective holiness doesn't guarantee subjective holiness. Just because something has been set apart by you or I doesn't make it internally, ethically holy. When God separates someone from the world and assigns him to his service, he is giving no small honor to that person. Precisely that honor God has bestowed on the church. We can't do it ourselves, but God does raise people up in this way. So our holiness first, as Christians, is a fact. It's no ornament. It is our very essence. It doesn't make us perfect, but it leads us to perfection. There's a very real sense in that once we have received hearts of flesh for our hearts of stone, as the Bible talks about being saved, we now love God and walk in his ways. We still do things that are not what he wants, like Peter in this moment, or what we want to do. We do that even though we know it's wrong. But in principle, we have been made perfect. We have been set apart. We are holy. And our lives need now to grow into the perfection, to start to live out what God has said we are. So it's not acceptable for one Christian to say of another, he or she is not holy. He or she is a servant of sin. He or she is not a saint. For my friends, if you are a believer today, Christ has called you and set you apart as holy. And for a man or a woman to say otherwise is to deny what Christ has said is true. So let us be careful how we speak of one another. Instead, let's walk alongside. If our holiness is not some ornament to be worn, it's a statement of spiritual fact, it's something that comes out of our essence, then we ought to be at war with the worldliness, the wrong things, and we ought to help one another in that war, fight that battle. The hymn writer has said, "In your hearts enthrone him, and there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Look to him, your Saviour, in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power." Holiness is our essence given to us by God. We don't put it on like an ornament, but we do have to work it out and fight and war with the world around us. We must stand against worldliness. We need to armor up and go and stand with our brothers and sisters and help them to fight against worldliness. Fight the temptations. We need to stand with them and step out and shout the salvation of God, sing his praise in tune with them. We may not like their choice of song, but if we sing together, we will be stronger. This is the acts of brotherhood in the church. This is holiness at work in the church as we live out what God has named us to be. But where and what is this worldliness that we fight against, this duty of holiness? I think in Simon Peter's understanding here, the Lord Jesus says, you know, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. What is it that we must deny, and how do we take up our cross? My friends, worldliness is not just the external, the obvious. And there are groups that fight well against the external worldliness. Relatively easy to spot them. They give you rules to keep. They often end up proclaiming, sadly, if you go too far, that you have to dress like this in order to avoid external sin. And sadly, what happens when you go too far down that road is the holiness becomes a veneer. Now, yes, we must fight against these things of the world that are not a blessing. And very often in this day and age, that means we must be careful what we watch on our TVs and cinema screens and the music we listen to and the opportunities to gamble that are there in sport. We have to be very careful about how these things impact and affect us. But we can't just put a veneer on the top and say, I don't have anything to do with that, and hide a problem underneath. It's outside and it's inside. Inside the church and inside the human heart. Inside the church, there might be differences of opinion, and the worldly way of dealing with them would be to stir up factions and garner support and organize and get your point across, and we end up splitting the church amongst church leaders. We can argue the greatness of gifts I've got more gifts than he's got. They've got a bigger church than I've got. That sort of thing. But God the Holy Spirit gives those. So there's no point pride here. As a church, we can publicly stand against external worldliness and fall foul of pride in our group of churches or our denomination or something like that. You know, FIC is better than fill in whichever you like. Well, don't fill in any of them because we're not supposed to go down that road either. Well, we've looked at Bob as an individual, and we know that the word in our hearts protects and helps us grow as holy in holiness. And the same is true here. Jesus says to Peter, you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And he goes on to encourage them by saying some of them will glimpse glory. And the transfiguration is in chapter 17. If you want a glimpse glory, read that this afternoon and glimpse glory. You see, if we have our eyes fixed in the Word and on heaven, we won't fall into worldly sins. We will have our hearts fixed on God's concerns. That's the challenge for the church. But my friends, holiness has one more factor. It's our essence. It needs to be our experience, which is a duty to work out. If we would progress, as Jesus prayed in John 17, we used this passage a week or two back, sanctify them by the truth, then, you know, if we get all of this together, then one thing is wonderfully true. We understand we cannot fail. The church is indestructible. We cannot be lost. You see, God cannot set apart someone as holy and then throw them away, because to do so would be to declare that he'd got that wrong. Things come and go and have only temporal form. So we read in Scripture the Lord Jesus Christ surpassed the temple, and he fulfilled the promise of the tabernacle, and he supersedes the Old Testament priesthood and the ministry of the prophets. But God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And the human soul is not such a temporal thing. It is an eternal thing. And if God calls out a human soul and says, you are holy, then, my friend, you are holy for the rest of eternity. We have a spirit that goes on, a spirit that has been created like God himself, we read in creation, in the creation account. So humanly speaking, when a man or a woman is set apart by God with saving faith, we then know they are holy for eternity and they will persevere. God will not let them go. The church, which is made up of such people, therefore cannot fail, for they cannot be lost from it. We will one day see, as the disciples saw, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These are truths and these are promises. But then does that allow Bob to stand up on a Sunday and declare that Trinity Free Church will never fail and the FIC will never pass away? No. Did say to Peter, on this rock I will build the church, and mean Peter? No, we've touched on this already in our studies. It's not about the man, the person, the moment. It's about the testimony. Scripture does not guarantee the permanence of a particular church or a denomination or a group. Indeed, Christ himself threatened to remove the lampstand of the church at Ephesus in the revelation to John if they didn't sort themselves out. But what Bob can say, what I can say from here today, and what you can say with absolute certainty is this: the church is indestructible in the sense that the church, capital C, in toto, will never die out. To the end of time, there will be a communion of believers on earth. There will never be a moment when there is not a church. Bob will not last forever. Neither will I. Neither will potentially this place, this building, or anything like that. But the answer to the question Jesus asks in Luke 18:8 is a given. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, my friends, the answer is a thunderous yes. That's the point of the parable that the Lord Jesus has just told. It's a story about a widow who was desperately in need of justice. But the judge was a scoundrel. Well, he was worse than that. And he would not even hear her case. And she persists. She persists in faith, if you will, believing that justice is what she deserves and it's her right and she should have it. And that is why she gets justice in the end, because she persists in faith. My friends, faith perseveres, and where there is faith, there is a church. The promise to Daniel we read before in chapter 12 is telling us the same thing. The people will escape. The Lamb's Book of Life is still true today. There are names written in it who need to be added to the church even today. In our passage, Matthew 18, we find the context to the gates of hell comment important. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the greatest power of evil that exists, is the picture there. That cannot overthrow the church. And Jesus is very clearly talking about the organized church, because he says to Peter, you'll be able to bind and loose. That's the church. It's worked out in the world. If you want to think about when that passage, that prophecy might have been worked out, then Ananias and Sapphira is perhaps the most obvious case where the visible organized church is at work, and they have this sin occasion, and what is bound in heaven is bound on earth by Peter and the apostles is bound in heaven, and an instant eternal judgment is brought, it seems, on Ananias and Sapphira for their lying to God the Holy Spirit. The church is indestructible. The greatest power at work in the world today for evil cannot overcome it. But how is the church to be preserved? Isaiah helps us. Speaking of the church, we read in Isaiah 54 and verse 17, no weapon formed against you will succeed, and you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the vindication of the Lord's servants, and their vindication is from me. God has promised that when his justice is meted out, not that widow's justice that she needed from an earthly judge and had to struggle to get, when his eternal spiritual justice is meted out, there is no weapon formed in the world that can succeed. No accusation raised in court that will stand against God's people. We read, and indeed we applied last week, John 16, God will guide the church into truth by the Spirit of truth. We should really spend more time on that and how we are preserved by the truth, and yet the church is here given to be the preservation of the truth. That is a wonderful thing to explore. But the truths we have explored today demonstrate that the church is established by election. Above all else, God calls and chooses and makes people holy. And it is no less than what he promised to do. He promised this to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 7. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And yes, that is in the first case the Jewish people. But what it tells us is that God promised there would be a church in every generation, a communion of true believers following after him, worshipping him, set apart to be holy, working out their holiness, knowing that they cannot be defeated because the church is indestructible. And we've seen it again in Daniel. We've seen it in the time of Christ. We've heard Peter write it to the church. My friends, it is still true today. If you are a member of the church, God has called you to be holy and set you apart. He wants you to work out your holiness and to help one another to do it. And he wants you to know that you will one day see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Your future is sure. The church cannot be destroyed. Aren't you glad today that God has made you holy? and called you to be a part of his holy people. If you don't know what I'm talking about, would you not think that that's worth exploring? That the God who made everything is calling to himself a people who have this privilege set apart for these glorious purposes. And one day they will see his glory coming from heaven. My friends, we need to live as we have been called and know that we will taste the full measure of seeing his glory revealed. Amen.